Romans chapter 2, and we're looking at those particular verses 17 through to 29. And we're going to do so under the title of What Makes Us True Followers of God? What makes us true followers of God? Now, last week we thought on the just God who will deal with all in righteousness. There will be none who escapes his gaze, there will be none who is left undealt with in this world, but God, who is the just God, will deal justly with every single person. And this week we think on what does it mean to truly follow God. Now, if you were to ask a random group of people that question, maybe out in the street or amongst your friends and family, probably you would get a long list of things that they would consider following God was about. There's all sorts of things that they might consider that following God was about. The list would be wide and varied, largely because people's understanding of God would be wide and varied too. Some would just have no concept of it, others would have a very set idea as to what God requires. What they think God requires is interesting. When you have conversations with people, that people will assert all kinds of things about God, even if they do not know him, they have no real understanding of who he is. Yet here, as Paul writes to the church in Rome, he wants to tell us how the gospel works out in practice. How much the two groups in the church, the Jews and the Gentiles, should worry about their backgrounds. What that difference that makes, as it were, as you come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite likely that there were little squabbles and disagreements taking place within the fellowship as they worked out what the difference between Judaism, what had gone before, and Christianity, and how Gentiles fitted into the picture. Because the thing that had really changed was that God was drawing people not just from amongst the Jews, but from amongst the Gentiles as well. And obviously the church in Rome would have been at the forefront of that very work. They might be, the Gentiles might be new creatures in Christ, and even the Jews for that matter, but old habits and practices and even differences would be hard to move on from. You know, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he often works a great work in you, but there are still areas of the old there, aren't there? There's still some of the ideas that you held to in the past, there's still some of the practices that you're involved in. And so when you draw a group together who have come from two radically different backgrounds, well, that's going to cause some friction, isn't it? It's going to cause some complication. It's going to throw up some questions. The most difficult question to work through, perhaps, was what does obedience to Christ look like? What does obedience to Christ look like? Now, for the Jew, that answer would involve the law. The question, or rather the issue then would become, well, should that be the same for the Gentiles? Should they have some reference to the law? And then there is the question of, well, how much does the law apply? Should believers be circumcised? Should they come under some of the restrictions of the law? Should they, as they're now, as it were, being added into amongst the Jews, should they now be circumcised? The questions would flow. How does it all work? And as Paul writes to the church in Rome, he begins to touch on some of these issues. He begins to touch on them because they are gospel issues. They have, they flow out, as it were, the answers to these flow out of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I really want to pick up on in verses 17 through to 24 is this issue of privilege. Paul himself was a Jew. He was a Jew by birth, and he knew of the pitfalls that came when you were saved from a privileged position. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 to 6, Paul, as it were, is boasting. He's doing this, as it were, to share how ridiculous an argument it is, but he's boasting of his background, and he says this: if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So Paul, as he writes to the Roman church, knows what it is to come from that privileged background, to know God's word before ever he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was, by his own admission, a well-placed Jew who would have boasted about his relationship with God, let me dare say this, even before he had one. You see, it was the practice of the Jews to think very highly of themselves because they had the law, because God had communicated with them. It was their practice to look down upon others because they didn't have the law. They didn't have God communicating that way. And so that knowledge, that understanding, as far as they were concerned, put them that little bit above everyone else around them. Sadly, as we know from Paul, as he is a good example of this, though you could be as zealous as you like for the law, yet you may still not know God. And Paul is a prime example of that. He was so zealous in his ways. He was so zealous for the law that he even put Christians to death, or certainly attested to their deaths. Yet he didn't know the Christ whom he was persecuting. And so we have his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Well, as such, he was well placed to speak to the seeming place of authority that a Jew might have over a Gentile in matters of faith. You can imagine the church meeting, can't you? I'm sure you've all been along to church meetings, and there's always someone at the church meeting who seems to know more than everyone else, isn't there? And you can well imagine that in this church, these church meetings that took place in Rome, that there was a little bit of disparity going on. You've got well-placed Gentiles who were wise in the ways of the world, and then you've got Jews who were very knowledgeable on the scriptures. And I can imagine that there was some degree of competition between the two, and there would have been a danger for those who have been saved out of a Jewish persuasion to look down upon the Gentiles. In fact, it was an insult amongst the Jews, wasn't it, really, to anyone who wasn't circumcised, who was considered as a Gentile, well, they were beyond the pale. And so there would have been some difficulties there. Seriously, how could Gentiles ever have anything positive to add to a conversation about following Jesus in obedience? After all, it was to the Jews that the law, that is the teachings of Moses, and when we say the law, often in the New Testament we mean the whole of the canon of the Old Testament. We mean both the prophets and the wisdom literature as well. It's the understanding of all that God has given to that point. So surely every converted Jew then was well placed to lead, was well placed to teach. After all, they come from such a privileged upbringing, from such a privileged place. But you know, therein lies the rub. Though the Jews were in a privileged position, in that God had communicated with them, they were also living proof that the law was powerless to change them. That though they had done all of these, or had been given all of this wonderful instruction, and though they had had God communicate with them down through the centuries, yet it was apparent by their behavior, by the mess that Israel was in, that the law had done nothing to change them, had done nothing to rescue them. In fact, it made them into hypocrites. They knew it, yet they did not live it. They possessed the truth, but they did not live the truth. And that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? To know what is right, and yet still not to do it. Well, the Jews were so quick to point out the faults of others around them in relation to the law, yet they themselves were also just as bad And they criticized all the nations around them for their godless ways. They criticized anyone who came into the country who did not, as it were, seem to conform to their ways. And all the while they condemned others, they lived just like them. They just perhaps did it in more secretive ways. And in fact, in verse 24, Paul quotes Isaiah 52 and verse 5, in which the nations around Israel are being told that they are culpable for taking Israel into exile. Yet we discover, in one sense, though they were culpable, and they indeed were culpable, because God tells them that they are, yet we discover in one sense that those nations were only ever brought into the picture of exiling the people of Israel because of the sin of Israel. Because Israel itself, instead of living out what God had said, were bringing his name into disrepute. Now, sadly, we have seen, haven't we, in recent times, those that have professed to be Christians. Rabbi Zacharias being one. Professed to be Christians, professed to live by the truth, and yet it has become evident by his life and by the aftermath of his carryings on that it is unlikely that he was one of God's people. That's sad, isn't it? But he lived that life of hypocrisy. He seemed to have all the answers. I have to be very careful. I don't want to put him up there and say, look, this is the bad standard. But what I want to say is there's dangers. We all profess to have faith here, perhaps this evening. We profess to know the truth. The big question is, do we live the truth? Are we those that apply what we know? Or do we think that it is sufficient simply to know? Simply to have been given God's word in all of its wonder. Israel's conduct caused God to deal with their sin. And sadly, we know that it's true that sometimes our sin, even as God's people, causes God to come and to deal with us. And sometimes we bring Jesus' name into disrepute. We may not do it on the large scale. But, you know, sometimes just by our actions, by the way that we speak to one another, by the way that we run one another down, we bring Jesus' name into disrepute. We can fall into that trap. So privilege is a tricky thing, isn't it? But in God's sight, their Jewishness did not mean that they were more Christians, more Christian, as it were, than the Gentiles who were being saved. All it meant was that for their privilege, they were more culpable, or at least had less excuse. Privilege is a wonderful thing, but privilege in and of itself does not change us. So what are you? Are you a Christian of pedigree? You know your Bible so well and you look down perhaps on those around you who seem to know so little. It can be a temptation, can't it? Particularly of conservative evangelicals. You know, we know our stuff, don't we? You know, we know the Bible so well. And we look at those churches around us that don't quite marry up to our standards. And if we're not careful, we end up falling into that trap of judging them, don't we? Of looking down upon them because we've got the knowledge. Well, when we start doing that, when we fall into the privilege trap, holding others to standards of the Bible without applying them to ourselves, what we call that hypocrisy. When we pretend to be something we are not. I've got a little verse. I don't know where the verse came from. As far as I know, it's not attributed to anyone, but it says this. I put it up in my office because I know this danger most particularly. This is what it says. O thou who art the truth, deliver me from all seeming, and let me be in truth that which I profess to be. It's no good just professing to be a pastor, to be a good Christian. It needs to be lived. And that was the danger that the Jews faced as they came into this congregation. They come up with all this, had all this wonderful knowledge. The danger is to think that they've already made it, that they already know enough, and to look down on others around them. And Paul warns, careful that you do not become a hypocrite. Make sure that as you preach, you are living that life. And you know, I feel that one every time I stand up here. I was saying to somebody, I think this morning, that sometimes when I stand up here and preach, I feel as though I do that on very shaky legs. Because I know that I haven't quite got that right in my own life. So if you see me up here, understand that I am preaching to you as a sinner who needs God's grace just as much as you do, if not more so at times. Second thing I want us to see, so there's privilege, there's also burden in verse 25 to 27. Here we begin to see the real issue, that the Jews that are following Christ feel that the Gentiles should be circumcised. There is an issue throughout the New Testament that really keeps cropping back up, that those who come from a Jewish background think that the Gentiles, well, you're being brought into what we already have, so therefore you should conform to what we already do. After all, they're coming into an ostensibly Jewish faith, is their understanding. It's the Gentiles who are being added in, after all, and not the Jews. And if you like, there is a territorial power play going on there, isn't there? You know, this is our church, and you're coming into it. And you know, we can be a little bit like that, can't we, when new folk come along and join us. I trust that it is not particularly true of us, but there's a danger that we can be like that, can't we? We can be like a club. And you've got to come in and be a part of this club. And as you come in, you know, we've got lots to teach you. We've got a lot less to learn from you. It's foolishness. We need to guard against such things. Well, Paul now puts the sign of being a Jew under the spotlight. What does circumcision actually mean? What does it really benefit? And as a sign, it was given as being part of God's chosen nation. Every male was supposed to be circumcised. That sign carried with it a lot of national pride. You know, joined up with the whole understanding of being a Jew was that you, if you're a male, should be circumcised. And if you weren't circumcised, well, you were considered to be outside of the ranks, as it were. You were considered to be, beyond the pale. You were considered to be not worthy of consideration. And if you're part of that family, male or female, if it was dad who was not circumcised, then you would have been an outsider as well. But Paul says, here's the thing. Even if you are circumcised, if you do not keep the whole law, circumcision is invalid. So the Jews were very hot on the law and what it meant to live by. We were talking this morning about the Pharisees. They even added laws upon laws in order that they might look super spiritual and helpful and pious in those ways. If you're going to rely upon the law, if you're going to bring circumcision into the church, then you need to understand this, that if you bring circumcision in, you have to bring every part of the law in with it as well. You see, to claim that you're a Jew and then not live by what God has said, to claim that you're one of his chosen people and not to do what he says, and simply to wear the badge, the circumcision badge, was not good enough. Even if you are circumcised, if you do not keep the whole law, circumcision is invalid. The sign meant nothing if you did not live as a Jew under the law. Certainly meant nothing to God anyway. Anybody in modern terms, perhaps it's not the best example, but hopefully you'll understand what I mean. It's a bit like owning a Liverpool football shirt. Yeah, you can own a Liverpool football shirt, but unless you are a fan or involved in the club in some way, the shirt is just a shirt, isn't it? It's nothing more than that. It's just a fashion item that you might wear from time to time. You aren't part of what it, as it were, embodies. And so simply to claim that I'm a Jew because I have the law and because I have the sign of being a Jew was not sufficient to be one of God's chosen nation, to be one of his people. To be a chosen member of God's nation involved living by his law in completeness, not just wearing the badge of the covenant. In fact, Paul says, if you lived as a Jew and obeyed the law, yet were not circumcised, you were more a Jew than one who was circumcised and disobedient. And actually, he's speaking to the Gentiles. If you by your conscience live in such a way as that you uphold God's law, because God has spoken to you and told you that that is the right way to go, then you, in a sense, are in a position over those who simply have the outward appearance of being part of God's family. The law, then, was a burden. Because let's face it, no one could keep it. No one could come up to that standard as they sought to live just taking those Ten Commandments that we thought about this morning. They realized that they could not even keep them. And so we can't keep the rules that we make ourselves. The law was a burden because no one could meet its standards, and all fall short and are unable to obey, Jew and Gentile alike. Now we might, as New Testament believers, understand this a little bit better if I talk about baptism. All of God's people should be baptized. They should follow Jesus and obey. Yet baptism does not make them a Christian. If you have been baptized, yet you do not obey Jesus Christ, then your baptism is meaningless. It's just a badge. It means nothing. The Jews are in that position, and we too can find ourselves in that position of simply doing the thing that we think makes us a Christian and forgetting that we are to follow Christ, forgetting that we are to live for him. The law was a burden to the people of Israel because they could not attain to it. So we've had privilege and we've had burden. The third thing I want to bring out is the Holy Spirit, and that comes in verses 28 to 29. And now here is where Paul brings home his point. To be a true follower of Jesus, to be part of the nation that God has picked, to be a true Jew, if I can put it in those terms, then being of Jewish nationality, or any other nationality for that matter, doesn't give you any edge over anyone else. All of those things are outward issues, and they have no effect on the heart. They are simply things that we bring in. Whereas real faith, real living for God comes from within. It is a change that God himself brings. You see, the heart is what God is interested in, and he's most particularly interested in a changed heart. Not one who says, I need to do better, I've got to pull my socks up, I've got to apply some standards to my life, and I'm going to live by those standards, but rather one who says, there is no way I can attain to what God wants. I need him to come and to change me. I need him to transform me. Keeping laws and outward symbols do nothing to change a wayward, rebellious heart. They give the impression of conformity, but they hide the reality within. A true Jew, a member of God's family, cares not for outward expressions of compliance, but instead revels in inward transformation. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work out what God has done on the inside and translate that into the things that we do on the outside. Not to try to do better on the outside in the hope that it might change us on the inside. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be part of God's family? To know something of that inward change. The Holy Spirit is the one who marks the heart with his sign, that of a whole new nature. You know, before we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, before we acknowledge what he has done, we try as hard as we like to do better, and we fail every time. And then along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shows us that by our own attaining we can't reach any of his standards. And then we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we confess our sin, and suddenly we are flooded with a whole new life. Suddenly it all begins to make sense where it never made any sense before. Suddenly our desires are radically different than they were before. The things that we used to enjoy, which we knew were not quite as they should be, they begin to fall away because instead we see the beauty of Christ. We see the wonder of his glory. And we say, yes, that warms my heart. That's what I want to do. He's the one I want to get closer to. And I want to live this way, not because I must, but because I want to. Because God has changed me. He has transformed me. Obedience to God comes not from an external framework of do's and don'ts, but rather from a heart that desires to please God. If you want to live for Christ, if you want to follow him today, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to an old set of standards that you've made up, that you think, you know, this is what a Christian should be. So I'm going to hit all of these marks. Instead, come back and find Christ. Make him the one that you focus on. When you get up in the morning and you have that time with God, you're not looking just simply to find the instructions, you're looking to find Jesus. Because as you find him, the instructions, as it were, become second nature. They become the very life, the walk, the air that you breathe. Can't be measured by a certain number of markers being hit. Only God knows the extent of change. Now, this work of obedience to the gospel comes the same way that salvation comes. A trusting in the soul-cleansing work of Christ. The Holy Spirit applies it to us, and we are changed. I don't know what sins you're struggling with at the moment, and we all struggle with sin. You might be thinking, I've got to do better. And you're probably right, you do have to do better. But do you know the way that you're going to do better? It's not by simply working at it. It's by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying that in my own strength there is no way I can overcome this sin. Change me. Change my thoughts. Change my heart attitude towards this. If it's an idol in your life, ask that the Lord Jesus would pull it down. If it's a wrong attitude, ask that the Lord Jesus would not only remove that wrong attitude, but would replace it with a right one. Trust him. Have faith in him. And then step out in that faith. Knowing that he is the one who will change and transform. So just as we are considered children of Abraham by faith, and we'll come to that later on in Romans, I'm sure, So now we who are Gentiles are considered Jews by faith too. In fact, what Paul is telling us is only those who have faith are Jews. If you want to see that spelled out all the more clearly, you need to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read from 11 through to verse 22. I won't read it all now, but there is an understanding that we have been brought, Jew and Gentile, together in one body, one family. We are now a part of his Israel, because his Israel is found in Christ and in him alone. I wonder whether you trust him and whether you will walk with him through this week to come, or whether you will continue to strive in your own efforts. But the reality is, if we do that, we'll simply become hypocrites. The only way we can avoid that is to trust Christ and to walk with him.